Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. As we often do, we ask you now to quiet us, to speak to our hearts, to teach us, to lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. A promise is a promise. A promise is a promise. A promise is a declaration, an assurance that someone will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. The person who promises something to you assures you of the fulfillment of the promise. That person says, "I promise it will happen. Consider it done." God has given us a promise. In our text this morning, we have the word promise cited 8 times as promise, promises, and promised. Our promise was given to a Bedouin herdsman 4,000 years ago. So how does God fulfill a 4,000-year-old promise? If you turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Reading in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." God fulfills a 4,000-year-old promise by providing a satisfactory payment. Christ has purchased our way out from under the curse of the law. This isn't the only aspect of our salvation, but it's the one that Paul has focused on here, that to be justified before God, someone had to make a payment. For God to be able to later do the things that he plans on doing, actually at the moment of salvation, much of it, to do that, though, the price had to be paid. Sin had to be dealt with. Specifically here, it gives us in the very powerful, very compelling, very dramatic, Christ became a curse for us. That's what he did for you. That's what he did for me. I know this is review somewhat, but I wanted to bring this section in with the next two sections that we have. We have to see this undergirding, the payment that has been made. As we look down through this, it tells us all who rely on works of the law, all who rely on doing. If you feel like you have to do something to earn merit before God, then this is speaking to that person. He says, "Now it's evident," verse 11, "that no one is justified before God by the law." Paul's saying it's just as plain as the nose on our face. "Because the righteous shall live by faith," by believing, by trusting, by relying on God. It goes on, it's kind of repetitive, but Paul's making his point. He said, "But the law is not of faith." See, is the law of faith? Will the law bring salvation? No, it's not of faith. Our salvation comes, the promise comes. We're going to see it'll grow more and more, how powerfully our salvation comes because of the promise. See, some of this discussion, in fact, I have a book, and it has 5 different views, 5 different people presenting 5 different views of the law and the gospel. Some of this can get very, very technical and deep. In fact, you can get so far into it that you get lost. Kind of like Alice in Wonderland, she went down the rabbit hole, and then the whole world changed, and it's like, what's going on? And that can happen. So sometimes we got to come back, in fact, not just sometimes, often. What is the clear, plain truth that this whole text is going to tell us? You probably already have a hint. God made a promise. Do you think God will keep his promise? God made a promise. That's what it all comes down to. Now, Paul is dealing with, and it's interesting too, because if you look at the book of Galatians and you look at the book of Romans, where Paul deals with the undergirding the foundation of our salvation. If we want to know what it is to be right with God, the main places we go are Romans and Galatians. The difference between the two is Romans is a treatise. It's presenting all of that doctrine, and Paul lays it out. It's maybe the most compelling book in all of the Bible, especially the New Testament. But Galatians has a certain place. The word is called Galatians is a polemic. It's Paul is arguing. Who is he arguing against? The Judaizers, the ones who are hanging on to the law, the ones who keep saying, but we have to do something. So we get a different aspect from Galatians. Very, very helpful, by the way, very clarifying. And that's what Paul is doing here. That's why he keeps comparing and contrasting. He said, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. In other words, if you're going to go for the law, you have to live by that, all of it. Now, let me give an example. It's not a real weighty example, but it's very good to illustrate the point. We were in, when the pastor in the church in LaGrange, Wyoming, and we were visiting with some people, And actually, the one person that said it, I don't even remember who, but there was one of the other guys, both good guys. We lived, there was a Bible Institute there. They were very legalistic. Good people, but very legalistic. And the one guy had been driving the bus for the school music group. And this guy pointed to the other man's spirituality, and I won't say the name. I doubt they would ever hear of this, but I won't say the name. But they said, such and such, you know, he's so like close to God that even in driving that bus, even when he goes downhill, he doesn't go over 55. Now, you know the problem with that? Now, obviously, you know, if it's, well, you have to back off, you have to slow down, and then you have to give it more gas to get up when you go up the other side of the hill. All of that aside, though. See, the way the law works, the way legalism works, what God is telling us is, okay, you slowed down and you never go over 55. But as soon as you go 55.01, you've broken the law. You follow what I'm saying? If you got to do it, you got to do it all the time and you got to do it perfectly. That's keeping the law. That's a burden. That's the curse of the law. That's the weight of the law that it's talking about. We can't get under that because we can't do all of those things. You can't work hard enough or fast enough. You can't do enough quote-unquote good things. That's why we needed somebody to redeem us from the curse of the law. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. So that in Christ Jesus, now see, here's the payment. How can God fulfill a 4,000-year-old promise? By providing a satisfactory payment. Here is what is resulting. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's saying the same thing very similarly to verse 2. Of chapter 3, let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you receive the Spirit? Receiving the Spirit is the same. It's speaking of our salvation. He said, this is how we were able to receive this. So we see God fulfills a 4,000-year-old promise by providing a satisfactory payment. We see, secondly, God fulfills a 4,000-year-old promise by making a unilateral covenant. God made an irrevocable covenant, ironclad. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, we'll hit the pause button there, and let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Back to Genesis chapter 15. This is where the promise was first given. Well, with this most referring to this, where it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis chapter 15. Well, let's start in verse 3. If you remember the words over here in Galatians 16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So that offspring has been identified as Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 3 of Genesis 15, and Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. verse 6, we're going to jump ahead. God's going to give him some promises. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now jump down to verse 17. If I were you later today or sneaking in while I'm preaching, read the entire chapter. But verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And you're saying, what? All of that is saying is the covenant. The covenant, then they called it cutting a covenant. As one commentator said, well, it's very obvious what they meant by that, because they literally cut these animals. Now, the two birds, they didn't take them apart, so they probably, one on one side and one on the other side, but the other animals, they split, they cut down the backbone, they split them apart, one on one side, one on the other side, one on one side, one on the other side. Now, typically when they made the covenant, this is very important to this, this is why Paul is bringing this into the argument, but when they made the covenant, then both parties walked down through those pieces and stating the terms of what they were going to do. And then that was the sealing the covenant. But did you notice what happened here in the Genesis 15 text? How many persons went through the pieces? Well, if you look at verse, we'll go back. verse 12. The sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. You know what? We had an expression at the gravel pit. Billy would say this. He said, you just stay in the truck, Scott. We got this. Well, God's saying, Abram, you stay in the truck. I've got this. And he put Abram in a deep sleep. Abram's off to the side. And it says in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot, this is a theophany of God, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. See, one person. Abram did not go through. Abram did not, that would have been, if Abram had, it would have been signifying, this is what I need to do. God said, this is what I'm going to do. If Abram hadn't been knocked off to the side, he would have gone through there. And he said, now this is what I'll do. But Abram wasn't. It's a unilateral covenant. Now, hold on to the covenant idea. I want to take us back even further, 2,000 years previously. Turn to Genesis 3. Turn to Genesis 3, verse 15, I think. This is the offspring. If you remember our Genesis study, we said the first glimpse of Messiah, the first glimpse of a Savior. It wasn't even spoken to Eve. It was spoken. It was part of the curse to the serpent. In verse 15 of Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Who is that? Well, that's the first glimpse of Messiah. Now, it was only 12 chapters later, Genesis 15, but that's 2,000 years later. And God brings up the thought of the offspring again. God is furthering that promise. He's giving further revelation, I should say, on that promise. And he said, in giving that promise, it's unilateral. It's only God. God does it all. I think some very, well, let's just turn to Hebrews 6. Very relevant, very powerful cross-references to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. It's speaking of the same promise that Paul's referring to. This might seem like I'm spending a bit of time here, and I am, but it's so important that we understand. Paul is saying, are you convinced yet? Well, how about this? Are you convinced yet? How about this? Well, in Hebrews verse 6, chapter 6, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, the unchangeable character of his purpose, a promise is a promise, right? God gives a promise. It doesn't matter if it was yesterday, 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, the unchangeable nature of his character. He doesn't change his promise. Now we'll see later when the law comes along, it does not change his promise. The law came 430 years after these promises. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are those? God said it and he swore an oath by it. Well, we know God just had to say it, didn't he? We've got that saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Someone came along and said, well, no, it's God said it, that settles it. Whether we believe it or not, it's settled. It might be settled in our hearts if we believe it. But he said, I want to show you, I want to emphasize that God, the gospel is based solely on what God has done. This is grace. Two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge, that we have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. That's why we're reading this, to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Sally's wearing an anchor. I said, we're going to talk about a better anchor today. I said, that kind of fits the message, but I said, we got a whole lot better anchor that we're going to talk about this morning. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Where's this speaking of? The holiest of holies in heaven. I know this is a lot of turning the pages in the Bible, but go back to Revelation 6. Do you remember there? And it talked about the angels bringing some of the judgments out of the, well, let me see what it calls it, out of the temple. And then out of the sanctuary, Revelation 6:15, and another angel came out of the temple. Verse 17 of Revelation 6, and another angel came out of the temple in heaven. Verse 18, and an angel came out from the altar, over in chapter 15 and verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And in verse 8, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Where is our salvation, our hope, anchored because of the shed blood of Christ? It's anchored in this holiest place in all the universe. So I'll be like Paul. Well, you're not still convinced, so turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. So here's your Sunday afternoon reading, Genesis 15, Genesis 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 9, Revelation 14 and 15. But anyway, Hebrews 9, verse 12, and I'm leaving a lot out, but I'm just trying to not spend too much time to lose you. He entered, verse 12, Hebrews 9, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, not the old system, but by means of his own blood, securing what? Thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more? Here's the Trinity verse. And this stood out because of these videos we've been watching. And it's just like, well, yeah, the Trinity is there in Scripture even more than we realize. But here it is. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, how did Christ do this? Through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in our salvation. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, a unilateral covenant is what we're speaking of here, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And then down to verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Are you getting that? That should just overwhelm us. The payment was made. A unilateral covenant was made. What's that covenant about? Well, right now God is telling us that Christ is there in our behalf in the most holy place there is. So God fulfills a 4,000-year-old promise by making a unilateral covenant, an irrevocable and unchangeable. Let me find my place. 15. Okay, back to Galatians. Need to go back to Galatians. Here we go. Need to get to the right page. Here we go. Okay. We read verse 16, but I'll start there. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And you see the offspring, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, we see all that's transpired in between then, and we get more and more details coming. What God has done, this supernatural resurrection power event, all these things that God has done to secure our salvation. And our end of it is like Abraham's. We believe God. We believe God. And just like Abraham, he credits it to our account as righteousness. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which comes 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now, what I want us to see here, you've got a sheet, you've got one of your study sheets, and you'll if you look closely, this would be something that Mary Jane would catch, and she would say, Dave, this said lesson 8, and it said, you know, like 3 weeks ago. Well, I had it done then, but it was too much for that message. I had too many, so I thought, well, I'm going to leave it. And what it is, it's a reference. It gives you an overview. When 2,500 years, we've talked about some of this before Moses started actually writing the scripture in about 1500 BC. Then in 1100 years, they wrote scripture. About 430 BC, it stopped. The word didn't come again of God until the word came and was made flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. And then Christ lived, he died, he was buried again. And then after his death, then the Holy Spirit, and if you've watched, I keep mentioning these videos. I guess I apologize for that. Don't know if I should. But if you've been watching that, you'll see that the Spirit empowered the disciples to remember everything that had gone on so they could get this down in detail for us so the New Testament could be written. But unlike all the thousands of years where nothing was written and the 1,100 years that it took to write the first 39 books of the Old Testament, it took about 50 years to write the New Testament, the 27 books that is in there. It gives us a broad scope. We see all the time that went without the law, because see what these people, they were like we are. We think Old Testament, we think, oh, the law is all through the Old Testament. Well, it is through the pages, but if you do a time frame, like I say, from chapter 3 of Genesis to chapter 15 of Genesis, it's 2,000 years, and then it was another 430 years before Moses wrote the law. Well, what am I saying by all that? What Paul's saying is here, that law came later. It does not annul the promise. It doesn't change the promise in one bit. A promise is a promise. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, this is a promise, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The law doesn't change that. This is Paul's argument through here, his polemic. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. In the mitzvot, there were 613 commands. The commands, which ones are debatable, but that's the number they typically go to. There were 35 categories of laws and regulations. But the promises came before all of that. And it says here, if the inheritance comes by the law, it's no longer the promise. Well, we know the promise. God gave the promise, so the promise can't be set aside, can it? God fulfills a 4,000-year-old promise by making a unilateral covenant. Thirdly, this morning, God fulfills a 4,000-year-old promise by giving a complementary counterpoint. The law reveals our sin and prepares our hearts for the grace of the gospel. Let me read that again, and I'm not just getting fancy with the words. It will be more significant as I continue. God fulfills a 4,000-year-old promise by giving a complementary counterpoint. How can God set the gospel up, though we see it? It's the gospel that we see, that it's the only way. It's the only gospel. It's a complementary counterpoint is what the law is. It reveals our sin. It was never intended to be part of the gospel in any way, shape, or form, except revealing our sin, revealing the overbearing burden of unholy humans trying to present themselves right before a holy God. It reveals our sins and prepares our hearts for grace of the gospel. A counterpoint is an argument, idea, or theme used to create a contrast with the main element. It is a contrasting or interacting element. That's what the law is, law and gospel. The law shows us our sin. The gospel saves us from our sin. You understand them both better when you see the juxtaposition, when you see the counterpoint. The law is the complementary counterpoint to the gospel of grace. I just got out of page one. I'm messing with you a little bit. The law shows our sin. The gospel saves us from our sin. The law imprisons, and that's good. Let me read these verses, 19 through 22. Why then the law? Why the law then? If it doesn't save, why the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Why all these laws? If you read, go through your Bible, just take the headings, which I did in Exodus and Leviticus, and just take the headings of all the things that God addresses through the Ten Commandments and then through the priestly garments and through all the rituals, everything. And it's overwhelming. Well, what does he? Well, the purpose of that, well, about 2,500 years before that, we had very few laws. You know, started out with one law, didn't we? What was that? Don't eat from that tree. And then there were some regulations, stipulations given concerning vengeance after Cain killed Abel. Okay, and then when Moses and his sons, if you remember our Genesis study, I'm sure you remember all of this in great detail, but when they came out of the ark, that there were rule changes on what they could eat and different things that they were to do. But really, comparatively, there still weren't that many laws. So God gives us, he comes up and he backs the truck up and he dumps the whole load. Why? To overwhelm. If you think you're the law, if you think you measure up, the law will show you that you don't. So you see, in God's purpose, the law, to show us we do not measure up. The law imprisons. That's good. The law locks down everyone under sin. It's just what it says here. Shutting everyone up, proving our total depravity and demonstrating our complete inadequacy and absolute failure as far as our being able to do anything to make us right before God. The law, if correctly understood and accepted, is an option remover, a religion defeater. You think you've got another option? You think you've got a religion that can hack it? Put it up against God's holy law. It's not happening. If the law... The law helps us to trust God for the promise because the law causes us to see that there are no other options, religious or otherwise. The wrong side of the law, you've heard that boy's on the wrong side of the law. Well, every religion that's based on anything other than the gospel of grace is on the wrong side of the law. What is that? You still think you can do something to merit God's favor. To be on the wrong side of the law is to live not understanding the purpose of the law, which is to reveal our great sinfulness and to show us the infinite gap between unholy humans and a holy God. On the wrong side of the law, you have everyone, regardless of religion or creed, who still thinks that they can do something to gain merit or acceptance before God. All religious effort, all religious doing is on the wrong side of the law. No amount of doing helps, as things do not get better but worse. The demands of the law keep them under the curse of the impossible, unholy man trying to make himself acceptable to a holy God. Those good religious people on the wrong side of the law never come to understand this, so they continue to misread and misunderstand the law, falling further and further into the darkness, working harder and faster, but never able to do enough. This person on the wrong side of the law even tries to come up with their version of the gospel, but because they have not escaped the curse of the law, which is still trying to do something to gain merit, their gospel is corrupted. This is what Paul speaks of, the gospel that they come up with in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That person is still under the curse of God. They still are not understanding the purpose of the law. And they don't know. The tragedy and irony of living on the wrong side of the law, you don't know. You think you know, but in fact you are deceived and might even think you know better than everyone else. But you don't, because if you live on the wrong side of the law, you are living in darkness and you can't see in the dark. The right side of the law. The law is holy and good. The law is not a curse. When we understand the purpose and place of the law, to rule out all other options except for the gospel of grace that God offers, we praise God and thank him for the convicting work of the law. Romans 7:12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. God's holy law breaks up the hard soil of self-effort and prepares the soil for belief, for those who would believe. At least for some, it is a sharp, comprehensive instrument which devastates self-righteousness and prepares hearts to receive God's grace. Now for the part you've been waiting for all this time. Conclusion. Is there anything more strengthening and encouraging than to know that someone is for you no matter what? So do you know? Do you know that God is for you? Do you know how secure you are in Christ if you have believed in him, that he is for you no matter what, forever? You need to know. You need to know because he is either for you or against you. There's no middle ground. There's no demilitarized zone. There's no purgatory. Christ could not have drawn a bolder, more distinct line in the sand than when he said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters, Matthew 12:30. Now, it may not sound like it at first, but this for or against thing is really good news. Why? Because if you are his, then you are his. The promise is not conditional. It was a unilateral covenant. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, then you have won. Period. You don't have to feel like you have won. In fact, at times you may feel just the opposite, and you don't have to know all the details and the theological explanations. If you have believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then you have won. God promises. We believe he saves. And a promise is a promise. And there is no, you hold up your end of the deal business. Who are you kidding? God is the deal. The cross was the deal. You have been bought and paid for, the whole deal. We preach Christ crucified. That's the whole deal. All the talk of doing and keeping up my part and hanging on to my salvation, as I recently heard. And all of that business is the foolishness and deceit of the devil and of our natural minds. You were spiritually bankrupt with nothing of worth. Offer good works to God to earn merit. You must be joking. Not going to happen. When Christ came to you, you were neither righteous nor good, and not even close. You never looked for God. He came for you. You were no good and worthless, with a deceived heart and lying lips. While you were still a sinner, Paul tells us in Romans 5, Christ died for you. Things that you thought were righteous were filth to God. You were without hope and without God, and God saved you, because a promise is a promise. And God is God. He promised that if you believed, then He would give you an eternal inheritance. The person He promised to save was a low-down, no-good, shiftless, rotten sinner. Job's so-called friends would call you maggots and worms. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, walking in disobedience and rebellion, filled with darkness. You deserved nothing. But God. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Did you hear that? By grace you have been saved. So what has changed? You're maybe thinking, oh, I sinned. God's not for me anymore. God can't accept me like this. Oh my, I've got a mean spirit and a filthy mind and a hurtful tongue. Let me tell you, and I hate to pop your bubble, but you know I don't really hate to do that. You are worse than you think you are. Picture the most disgusting you that you can bring to mind. You're worse than that. You would be horror-stricken if you could see what God sees. You couldn't handle it, and neither could I. What we see is just the tip of the iceberg. But God made a promise. And a promise is a promise. And God is God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? William C. Martin wrote these words in 1902. You'll recognize them. My anchor holds. Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know. Wildly though the winds may blow, I've an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure. And it holds. My anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail. By His grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds. My anchor holds. Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep. Angry clouds o'ershade the sky, and the tempest rises high. Still I stand the tempest's shock, for my anchor grips the rock, and it holds. My anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail. By his grace, I shall not fail, for my anchor holds. My anchor holds. That's the promise. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He provided the payment. He made a unilateral covenant. He provided every single thing for your eternal inheritance. Your anchor is in the holiest place in heaven through Jesus Christ. So if you want to tell people today that your pastor called you a low-down, no-good, shiftless skunk, he did, didn't he? And he said, God's, you're still God's forever, didn't he? Because a promise is a promise. Let's pray. I'll just say thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your gospel of grace. Your great love, your great care, in providing so great a salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.